We're still in Exodus chapter 15. I started Exodus chapter 15 2 weeks ago, if you remember, and then my daughter ripped her feeding tube out up in the nursery, so I had to leave and go to the emergency room. And I'm not exactly sure where I left off, so I won't dwell on the I know I was in the first couple verses anyways, but we'll just kind of go through it from the beginning. Exodus 15, you remember, this is after the Red Sea. The Israelites, upwards of 2-3 million people, have walked through the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea, not the Red Swamp, not, you know, the wetland, but it was the Red Sea, split apart on dry ground, walked through the middle. Their opponents, the Egyptians, decided to follow. I don't know what they were thinking, but they apparently had more faith than the Hebrews did because they went in after them. And then they get drowned, and now the Israelites are standing on the other shore. Their enemies are washed up on the beach all around them, looking like the tsunami. And so they decide to sing a song. This is where we are. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." Now this is a song of Moses. Again, I know I remember mentioning last time that this is the first song in the Bible. The last song in Revelation 15 is also called a song of Moses. So apparently Moses is going to be involved in the worship at heaven. In heaven, and this is very appropriate. You know, they've just had a tremendous victory that they could in no way anticipate. What seemed like overwhelming odds, that they were terribly afraid, was now completely conquered. Their enemies were lying dead and drowned at their feet. And so they start singing. They're just overwhelmed and happy. And you've been there before. You remember? You've been so happy you've sung. You're a little kid. I have an ice cream. I mean, you've been there. You know, where you get something, you give your daughter an ice cream and they're just singing about it and dancing around, or they're just so happy they make a spontaneous song. Well, that's what this is. This was not, you know, oh yeah, I've been working for the last month trying to write this song. This is just spontaneous and it comes out. Obviously, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit because there is some prophetic stuff in here when you look ahead. But they just start singing. And it is so appropriate. You know, Psalm 33:3 says, "Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise." And certainly we are to praise him in everything. You know, that's why we do what we do. That's why we get up here and sing. Because, one, it helps remind us of God's character, his virtues. It reminds us of the thing he's done for us. And it reminds us of the things that he has promised us too. Second, it's a good way to remember. I remember having a foreign exchange student when I was in high school, Jose Alfonso Lanceros Valdez actually was his name, but Alfonzi, he stayed with us for a year. My sophomore year or something like that, he stayed with us. And I don't even know how he got over here because he could barely speak English. He somehow slipped through, he charmed the people, and he gets over here. But the English that he had learned, the classes he had gone through, they would listen to popular music. Because you kind of gain, you know, you remember things by singing it, and that's apparently the method they use. And, you know, my kids, we have some songs that we play in the car sometimes over and over and over, but we do have some songs we play that are scripture songs, and there's a couple tapes we have that go from A to Z, and each letter of the alphabet has got a different scripture verse. You know, A, all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short. All have sinned and fallen short. I'm quite a singer, aren't I? Anyways, and yet, all of those scriptures now are drilled into my head just from driving, doing it. I don't even want to listen to it, and I'm listening to it. But, you know, the kids have it, and to hear them singing around the car is awesome. My daughter, again, we were in Philadelphia, and sometimes when you're driving in traffic, we got stuck on the way home at the George Washington Bridge. We didn't leave until 10 o'clock because we went to church Sunday night in Calvary, Philly. It'd been torrential rains. We get out of church. We leave about 10. We get gas, whatever. We get on the road. We hit the George Washington Bridge, and we get stuck for like 3 hours in traffic, just sitting there. There's, you know, some guy in the car ahead of me is up through the sunroof and dancing around and flipping off the cars. He's, you know, obviously half in the bag, and Aileen's like, lock the doors, lock the doors, lock, you know, so that nobody comes in. What was amazing to me, I don't know what was happening. I don't know if they were getting back for Sabbath. I'm not sure exactly the days on that. But it seemed like all around me there were all of these Jewish men driving, and they were the Orthodox Jewish guys with the long curls around, you know. And like three of them cut me off right in front of the toll. Boom, boom, boom. And I'm like, oh, can't believe. But then I was like, well, you know, I'll bless them who bless you. I guess I'm blessed for letting them ahead of me. You know, I don't know. God will bless me for it. But, you know, in the middle of that, it can get a little stressful in the car for a couple hours with four kids and a wife and myself. And my daughter starts singing in the back, Becca, little one, Jesus, you're the Wham of God. Jesus, you're the Wham. And it just, oh, that's the only part of the song she knows. And it's not even Lamb, it's just Wham. Jesus, you're the Wham of God, over and over. And then finally Abby's like, Daddy, can you just tell her to stop singing? And I said, no, because it's better than any of the stuff we're saying. I mean, really, I mean, we're all like at each other, and she's at least singing praises. Let her go. We'll just be quiet and listen. And no, and singing is appropriate. It's a good way to remember Scripture. And, you know, it really affects you. What you put in is what you get out. As a computer programmer, the saying always was garbage in, garbage out. If you put junk into the system, you get junk out. And we work the same way. If I put junk into my mind, either through my eyes by watching a movie or by my ears from listening to junk or from my eyes to reading, whatever I put in is what's going to come out. And so if I'm listening to Snoop Dogg during the day, Snoop Dogg is what's going to come out when I get pressed, when I get in a bad situation. If I listen to Scripture, hopefully when I get pressed, Scripture is what's going to come out. Who's Snoop Dogg? Praise God you don't know who he is. You should know. You know, they say you can tell what's inside of a cup because it's what splashes out when it gets bumped, you know, and that's really what us. You'd be amazed. You think you're all fine and dandy, and then somebody bumps you. They cut you off in traffic. They do something mean and spiteful to you, and the next thing you know, all this garbage just pours out. And usually you can trace that back to all the garbage you put in. You were watching stuff you shouldn't. You were listening to junk you shouldn't, and it stays in. I've been, you know, catching up on the news, listening to the talk radio station. And I think I mentioned this when I was here 2 weeks ago. And unfortunately, one of the ads that's running is ZZ Top is playing somewhere in the state at some point. And all those stupid songs from high school that I haven't sung in 20 years are coming right back. I know every word. You know, you wish you didn't, but yet you do. And, you know, it is appropriate and it is wise to sing the right thing. Verse 1 says, I will sing unto the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. You know, that's a big deal for them. They're on foot, okay, and they're hauling their families, they're hauling their animals, they're going through there, and the chariots and the horse riders are coming. You guys, if you watch Lord of the Rings, you remember the big battle in the last one there, and the guy, the nasty-looking creatures on the ground are starting to win, and all of a sudden the horses show up and the whole game changes. Because when you're on the ground trying to fight somebody who can, on an animal that runs 3-4 times as fast as you and is 3 or 4 feet taller than you, everything changes, and these guys were being pursued by the horse and the rider. This was the tank or the armored vehicle of the day, and all of a sudden, this overwhelming odds is wiped out and gone. It's a big deal. The horse and the rider were wiped out. They said, the Lord is my strength and song. And that's what he's supposed to be for us. He is supposed to be what we rely on for our power, who's supposed to defend us, and he is supposed to be what we rejoice in, what we sing about. It says, and he has become my salvation. Remember that become my salvation is Yeshua, is the Hebrew word underneath that. Remember, Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which is Yeshua, which is the Lord is salvation. Yehoshua, excuse me. This is Yeshua. He's become my salvation. He is my God, personally. He's, you know, here's 2 to 3 million people singing, he's my God. Not just he's, you know, Moses' God, not he's everybody's God, but me personally, he is my God. And it says, I will prepare him a habitation. My Father's God, I will exalt him. I will prepare him a habitation. You know, what kind of a habitation can we prepare for God? Am I really going to build him a house that, well, yeah, actually, because you remember what Jesus said, John 14, you know, verse 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's going to build a place for us. It's going to be awesome. He's been working on it for 2,000 years. He did the earth in 6 days. He's been working on a place for us for 2,000 years. It should be a nice place. But a little bit further in that chapter, in verse 23, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Same word as mansion in the first part, that he will actually come and dwell in us. And of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. And that's the deal. The Lord wants to live inside you. He wants to dwell with you personally. He wants to take up residence. And you guys have all lived with somebody at one point, whether it's parents, brothers or sisters, wife, husband, kids, whatever the case may be. Everything changes when you move in with somebody. If you've ever had friends that you grew up with and then you went, like I remember I had these friends that I hung out with all through high school, and then we moved in together and we went to college. Everything changes when you move in with somebody. Everything changes. I remember my sister and brother-in-law moving back into my parents' house with my niece when I was in high school. Everything changed at that point. The whole dynamic of the relationship, you know, when you're looking at somebody every day in and out, you suddenly see them in a different way. And yet the Lord's desire is to take up residence with us and see us and be with us every day in and out, to be seeing you when you get up in the morning, when you're still crusty and cranky and the sleepy seeds in your eyes. And it's one of those things where he wants to be in you. That's when you become born again, when you ask Christ into your life, he comes in, the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence. And, you know, them singing, I will prepare him a habitation, I think he's looking forward to that, when the Lord would come in and dwell among them. He's my Father's God and I will exalt him. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. I remember we mentioned this last time that, you know, a lot of people like to think that God is all peace and happiness and joy, and I'd never do anything mean. I'd never be mad. I'm just always love, 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 love. And although God is love, that is true. By definition, if you love, you also have to hate, because if you love something, you will automatically hate whatever is opposed to what you love. You know, if the Lord really loves me, then he hates sin, because he hates the sin that's in my life. He hates the effect it has on me, the way it drags me down. If I love my kids and somebody breaks into my house, I can't say, oh, I love you children, but I just a pacifist, I'm sorry, you come on in, Mr. Robert, you know, abuse my children, take all my stuff, hurt my family. No. If I love my family, I'm going to protect them. And the Lord, in the same way, he's that dad that wants to fight for you. I had a big dad growing up. He was a strong guy. His hands were like just big, just scary. Like, I ain't going to get spanked by that ever again. I don't care what. I'm going to avoid that. And yet, you know, he was not threatening in any way. But I always liked having the conversation with my friends, you know, when I was a kid, well, my dad can beat up your dad. They'd usually agree. Oh, yeah, well, you're right. Yours probably could, because he's a big guy. And that's the dad we have. We have a dad. You know, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord fights for his children. He doesn't just sit back. You know, some people have that idea of God like the blind watchmaker, where he just sets everything in motion and then he just turns away. And now the world is just running as it is. It was started and he's hands off and he never intercedes. Yet these guys are looking back at an ocean that they just walked through the middle of. And they know that they believe in a God who is concerned about the affairs of his people, and he's willing to step in and intercede on their behalf. And, you know, we serve the same God. He's a God who loves us, who wants to fight for us, who will protect us, who wants to grow us up to be the men and women we're supposed to be. And, you know, they're singing about it. They're excited that their God is one who will step up and, you know, kick some tail when it's time to do that. And he did, and they're really excited about it. The Lord is his name. They say the Lord over and over. They just keep singing his name. They're so excited about him. They just can't get enough of it. Verse 4 says, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. The word depths means deep places or abyss. You know, again, the biggest miracle of all would have been if God managed to drown the Egyptian army in 3 inches of water. He didn't. It was the sea. And however many people would like to help God out and say, well, no, this is how it really happened. They went through a swamp, baloney. The depths covered them. It says they sank into the bottom as a stone. Interesting, that same phrase is used in the book of Nehemiah. And it's in chapter 9, verse 11, where, if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king in Babylon. They're in captivity, and he finds out that Jerusalem, the walls are all burnt up and ripped down, and he gets upset, and the king sends him back to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem, and they've got all these people coming against him and trying to discourage him, and after they build the walls, they get all the people together. Actually, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, is kind of the, just as an aside, is the verse that describes what we do here. This is what they did. In Nehemiah 8, 8 says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." They get everybody around and they just read through the word and they read it clearly. They give the sense of what it means to cause the people to understand, because they know that, look, it's not, you know, that is where the power is. Well, then after that, they start reciting what the Lord has done. And they use the same phrase in Nehemiah 9:11, you know, "When thou didst divide the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters." And what he does is he goes through and he describes all of the stuff that we're going to be going through in Exodus that happens to the children of Israel. And he recites it all. And he does it for a reason, because the reason why they were kicked out of the land is because they blew it and they had been judged for not keeping the law of the Lord. And now they were allowed back in there. So Nehemiah, in front of all the people, kind of runs through a history lesson of this is what happened to our forefathers. And he says in verse 33 of chapter 9, "Howbeit," talking of God, "thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." In fact, in the verse before that, a little bit before that, after he goes through all this, his point was, look, the children of Israel continually blow it. We're going to read them murmuring and complaining time and time again, and yet God is still merciful and forgives them and doesn't completely wipe them out. And now Nehemiah, back in the land after they had been judged for blowing it, kind of recites history and says, "But Lord, remember, you didn't destroy them when they messed up, and so we were wrong, you were right." And that's really repentance. He said, you know, "You did right, we have done wickedly, we didn't commit your commandments, please don't wipe us out in the same way that you didn't wipe them out." And he recites all his history for the people, and, you know, that's the point. I think it's in Corinthians where Paul says all of these things, talking about them going through the Red Sea and eating the manna and all that, is examples for us. Because we do the same things that they did. He provides for us and we grumble and complain. We murmur. We don't trust him from time and time again. And yet, it's important to go back through and realize that the Lord is merciful. The Lord is very patient. He was very patient with them. And sometimes it's important to go through and learn the history so that you can say, "Oh God, please, they repented, you forgave them, please, I'm going to repent, please forgive me." And that's certainly what he does there in verse 33. He says, "Howbeit, you're just in all that is brought upon, everything you've done to us, we deserve, for you did right, and we have done wickedly." And, you know, certainly if you find yourself in that place where you've blown it and you know you've blown it, agree with God. That's what repentance is all about. The word repent in the New Testament is metanoia. It means change your mind. And what it literally means is change your mind to God's way of thinking. Look at your actions, your sin, in the same way that God looks at your actions and your sin, and own it and say, "Yes, I did that. This was me. You're right. I agree with you, Lord." And then do something about it. You know, I remember I watched the video of Adam teaching last Sunday morning, and he talked about that. And you can kind of have this mental agreement of, yeah, you're right about that, but you never do anything about it. And if there is true repentance there, the actions will follow the words. And so, you know, again, this is the reason why we go through this, the reason why we read the history of Israel, because we know we serve a God who interrupts the affairs of the earth to work on our behalf. We serve a God who is merciful and patient and loving, and it's wise to remember what he's done. He says back in Exodus 15, verse 6, "Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy." You know, if you spend any time in the Psalms, that's a phrase that's going to come up over and over again about how the right hand of the Lord is like the picture of his strength. left handy, I'm sorry, I guess that's weakness, that's a sign of the curse. But the right-handed people, that's where the strength is in the right hand. And they use that phrase here. Interesting, though, if you're familiar, you remember Revelation chapter 1 when John sees this vision of Jesus, and the image of him is so awesome, he falls down as a dead man. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." You know, the idea that the God of the universe, who has all his strength and all his power, takes the hand that he would use to judge, and because it's your child, will lay it on your back and say, "Hey, don't be afraid. This hand is protection for you. It's not something you have to fear." And that's where they are. They're in the position of bragging about God's right hand, which has defended them. It says in verse 7, "In the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee, and sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble." They say something that's really important to remember right there. Who were the Egyptians chasing across the Red Sea? Well, they were chasing the Israelites. That's who they were going after, because they wanted them back. That was their slave labor. They said, "Why in the world did we let them go? What were we thinking? We're going to go get them, and we're going to wipe them out because of all of these plagues and stuff." Yet the Israelites in their song says that those people rose up against thee. The truth was, it wasn't the children of Israel, it was God that they were fighting against. And you know, when we as Christians face persecution in the world, and you know, the Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, you're going to come up against people who get really offended by that. They really do. I don't know how many of you managed to see the little newsletter that went around the town of Springfield while I was gone about the baccalaureate service from one of the other churches, about what an evil, horrible, lying, nasty person I was for telling the truth that there's only one way to heaven. Well, you know, I laugh, because it's not me. I mean, come on, all I did was read what the Bible says and say this is what it says. And yet, you know, the truth is, it's not me they're arguing with. They're arguing with God. And that's what they're saying here. That when our lives, our testimony as Christians, are the words, when we speak the words out of the Bible, it's not us that they're fighting against. Remember that. It's against Christ. And that's why Paul could say, you know, it's an honor to be persecuted. You've been chosen. You've been granted a benefit by being able to be persecuted for what you believe. And that's, Paul looked at it that way, because he realized it was not him. It was not about Paul specifically. It was the message of the gospel is extremely offensive to a lot of people. To say that I need a savior, to say that I can't save myself, that I'm helpless. Yeah, that's very offensive, and some people take great offense and will persecute you, but it's not you. It's Christ that's living within you. That's, you know, when the enemy takes shots at you, it's not you. He's trying to get at your dad through you. It says in verse 8, "And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap. And the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." Again, this is the aquarium. Just solid walls of water. They're looking through. I assume the sharks and the tuna and whatever else was in that sea is just looking at them, and they're just walking through the middle of it. It talks in Hebrews about, by faith, the children of Israel walked through the middle of the Red Sea. It wasn't by faith that they parted the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea. It was faith on their part to actually step in the middle of these huge walls of water and walk through the middle on dry ground. I like the picture there. I don't think literally, this is their song they sang, I don't think literally, you know, God did one of those, blow out of a nostril to part the water. I don't think that's what it means. I mean, it's just kind of, I couldn't have done that. But whatever the case, that he caused the wind to blow and it dried up the ground and they went through the middle. Stood upright as a heap and congealed. Interesting. And, you know, the other thing, we'll see in just a second. Verse 9says, the enemy said, remember, the enemy, their enemy was Egypt, which is a type of the world, it's a type of sin. "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them." You know, sin and our enemy is looking to pursue us, to overtake us, to divide the spoil from us, to satisfy its lust upon us, to draw its sword and destroy us. Now, there's a saying that says, sin will take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. And that's what happens. You know, when you start playing with things, when you start messing around in areas where you know is wrong, it always takes you down. You know, John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And, you know, that's what the enemy wants to do with you. See, we don't understand a lot of times how damaging sin is to us. It's not because God doesn't want us to have any fun in our life. God doesn't want us to do these things that we think would be very pleasurable. But he realizes the consequences and how it is a pursuing thing, and it will run you down. You cannot escape it once you start messing with it. It will overtake you. You know, we are wired by default to worship something, to serve something. Everybody's going to serve something. And it's either going to be, it may be your flesh, it may be money, it may be a relationship, it may be, I don't know what it may be, but if it's not the Lord, it is something that takes. You know, you look at this picture here, and there is no giving. We have a tendency to think, oh yeah, well, you know, when I drink, it relaxes me, and it makes me more able to talk to people, and it, you know, it just calms me down, and it helps me. Well, no, it doesn't. I mean, okay, first of all, it dulls your senses. It makes you dumber than you are. That's why the Bible says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, they're opposites. Being drunk makes you stupider and less in control. Being filled with the Spirit of God makes you smarter and more in control. So, by the way, anybody who's acting drunk and saying it's the Holy Spirit, I think the Holy Spirit's saying, that ain't me. No way. I didn't make you act like that. That's yourself. But, you know, realize that we face a very real enemy, and there is a cost. Sin always, you know, Hebrews says sin is pleasurable for a season. And certainly, if it wasn't fun, nobody would do it. But there's a back end to it. There's a price to be paid, and there are consequences to sin, and they are not worth it at all. Verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. You know, I wonder how that worked. I got to looking back in chapter 14 when they went through the middle of the Red Sea. And if you look in verse 26, you know, and this is after the face in the cloud looked out and discomfited them and knocked the wheels off the chariots. Verse 26 of chapter 14 says, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. In other words, they weren't all the way across, I don't think. I think Moses was in the rear, and he sent them all across, and they're halfway through the middle, and the Egyptians are coming in now on the other side, and as they're getting closer and closer and closer, the Lord says, hey, Moses, turn around, stretch your rod out, watch this. And he does, and while they're still in the sea, because it says they walked upon the sea after it's closed up here, I think the half that the Egyptians were in went zoop, poof. And so now there's just this little path that's from like the middle out. I think the Lord kind of suckered them in. Because obviously if they were all standing on the shore, the Egyptians would be like, no way, we ain't going in. But we can catch them. We can make it. We can, you know, so the Lord lures them in. It would have been just such a, I can't wait to see the tape on this when I get to heaven. It had to be the coolest thing. Sank as lead. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Notice that's a little G. Because we are wired to worship something, and there are so-called little gods. But as he says, who is like thee? Nobody. Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Thou stretched out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Does not sound pleasant. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Redeemed means bought or ransomed. You know, and that certainly is a picture of what Christ is going to do. He is our kinsman redeemer. He is coming to buy us back. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. guided them. And of course, he's going to do the same thing for us. Deuteronomy 26:15 says, look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel. You know, that's where he's guiding us ultimately. That is the path. That is the destination. We are on that road. And, you know, sometimes it's all you have to look ahead and see the destination, especially when you're right in the middle of it. Verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Hazard, the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, Daisy, Bo, Luke, no, trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. See, we're going to find as they get into the land later on, what's going to happen is they go in, they go off to the side. Egypt ends up coming back and looking for them in the land and thrashing the inhabitants of the land. So by the time the children of Israel, because they don't go right into the promised land, by the time they get there, they're all withdrawn into cities because Egypt beat up on the people of the land looking for the Israelites. And so now, when the Israelites come into the land, the people are petrified thinking, if the Israelites smacked us around and they're going, if the Egyptians smacked us around and the Israelites' God whipped up on the Egyptians, we got no shot. And we know Rahab, when they come in 40 years later and they go into Jericho, Rahab is saying, we know, we heard what happened back there. In fact, even the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4:8, the Philistine soldiers are saying, woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Well, they got the story a little messed up. It was one God, not many, and the plagues were actually in Egypt, not in the wilderness. But yet, the truth is, this is going to carry, and it's going to serve them in the future because people are going to hear about what was done on their behalf, and they're going to be scared. It says, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance in the place of the Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. You know, and that is an important thing to remember. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. There's no vote. It's not like he's going to retire and somebody else will make a new appointment to the Supreme Court. No, it's not going to happen. The Lord, he is in control forever. It says, for the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And again, it's Hebrews 11:29 that says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. Interesting, they both had faith walking into that water. You know that? The Israelites had faith that God was going to hold the water back. They get there. The Egyptians had faith that they could get through to the other side before it fell. And both were sincere. One of them was sincerely wrong. And in the same way, a lot of people have faith in a lot of different things. We are a land of many faiths where we tolerate all faiths. As long as you believe deeply, it doesn't matter how stupid or insane your beliefs are. As long as you really believe it, that's good for you. It makes you a better person. Sorry, no. I can believe that a concrete block will help me swim and wear it as a life vest. And I can be sincere in that. You know, there's people who go out on the ice every winter in Maine sincerely thinking that the ice is thick enough to hold their truck. And every year people drown and their trucks are fished out later on because they were sincerely wrong. And the same way, you know, it's not a matter of believing something. As long as you believe something, it'll help you through life. Baloney. It's not blind faith. It's not the fact that you have faith. It is the object of your faith that really matters. If what you are trusting in is able to protect you and support you and deliver you and preserve you, then you'll be successful. And if, like the Egyptians, you believe that Pharaoh is going to, you know, the prince of this earth is going to be able to protect you in the middle of the water, you will drown when the waves hit. That's the bottom line. And I know some people say, well, that's so unloving and intolerant of you to say that. Personally, I think it's extremely unloving to let people go on in error thinking that they're okay when the truth is there and deep trouble with God and they need to get right. And that isn't love to allow them to go on as long as I don't hurt their feelings. Baloney. You know, somebody has to tell them the truth. So after they finish this song, and I have no idea what kind of music was played to it, I don't even know how it would rhyme because it doesn't seem like it would, but then again, it was a different language, so who knows. songs don't have to rhyme, I guess. It says in verse 20, "And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances." I mean, we're talking, what, 400,000 or 500,000 women kicking it up with tambourines? That'd be getting down. I mean, this is, you know, the Hebrews. This is probably good Jewish music going on. "And Miriam answered them, saying, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur." Now, you know, again, 1 Corinthians 10:11. "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Everything they went through, everything that the way God dealt with them, was written for us as well. There's profit in reading through these, because we can learn about how God looks upon us murmuring and complaining. We can learn about the faithfulness of God and how he always does what he says he's going to do by looking at what they went through. I mean, the whole purpose of education is that we hope other people will learn from previous people's mistakes. The first guy who learned that gasoline explodes when you shake it up and put a match to it, hopefully the next person won't have to learn that same lesson. He can look at the smoking cinders of the first person and get that message and move on. You know, that's the idea. And so we can look at the judgment and the problems they ran into because they rebelled and learn from them. And verse 22, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." Now remember, there is a huge pillar of cloud that is there by the day, shielding them from the heat. And this is the wilderness. Don't think of, you know, the Tarzan movies. This is not a jungle. This is the wilderness in that part of the world is a wasteland desert with rocks and dirt and heat and, you know, maybe some occasional vegetation or a little stream, but that's about it. And you've got upwards of 2 to 3 million people out there, led by this cloud or this pillar of fire for 3 days. They're led. They're following. They're exactly where they're supposed to be going. They're going to the place God wants them, but they got no water. They're extremely dry. And if you're walking through a desert place with your family for 3 days, day one, I mean, you finish your song, woohoo, all right, hey, the cloud's moving. Okay, everybody, pack them up, let's go. You know, and they're, you know, singing their marching tunes as they're walking, hail Yahweh, you're our Lord. You know, as they're walking along, they're singing those songs. In day two, it gets a little dry, and the songs aren't right there, and then it gets really dry by the end of a hot day, and then you hit day three, and there's just no water, and they start murmuring and complaining. It says, but in verse 23, they came to Marah. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. They're walking along 3 days, no water, dry as a bone, and all of a sudden the people in the front, water! And they see this huge spring up ahead, this big, is this a mirage? I don't know. But then, you know, the first person who's got the wheels runs as fast as he can, it dives into this big spring of water, and it's just so bitter, and you can't, it's undrinkable water, you know? And so now, you know how that is when you've got your expectations set on something. It says, and they get there and it's bitter. It says, the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And cried unto, against Moses. Of course, what did we read at the end of Exodus 14? You remember that? After the Red Sea closed, last verse. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. 3 days later, after everybody's drowned, they're complaining against Moses. You let us out here to die, didn't you, Moses? You've seen the movie, you know, where whatever that guy's name is, who's always complaining and inciting the people. And we can't ever really relate to anything like that. I know we'd never do anything like that. You know, have the Lord deliver us through one thing and then a little while later think, you let us out here to die, didn't you? But yet, we do it over and over again. You know, they were exactly where they were supposed to be. They followed the cloud. They did everything they were supposed to do. Now what's going to happen is they're going to go another day beyond here, and they're going to come to a great place, Elim, where there's like 12 springs and 70 palm trees. And it's a beautiful place. But to get there, they got to go 3 days through dryness. Then they got to hit this place called Marah that's bitter. And they start going against Moses. In verse 25, it says, he cried unto the Lord, which is why he's Moses and they're not. Because he knows what to do when the people go against him, he cries to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. It says he showed him a tree. The word showed him, notice first of all, there's a tree there, okay? It wasn't like they get to this place, and then all of a sudden, the tree grows out of nowhere. The tree was there. It was there all along. They come to this place. It's a bitter place. They don't have what they need. They don't understand why they're there. They think the Lord has led them out to kill them. I mean, how many times could he have killed them up to this point if he'd wanted to? How many times could he have creamed us for things, ways we've blown it up till now? A zillion times, but yet somehow he continues to preserve us, but we get to a new hard place and we start complaining and murmuring. You know, and there's this tree that's there, and the showed him literally means to point the finger at and to teach about. You know, the Lord reveals something to Moses saying, hey, check this out. Wait a minute. Look at that one right there. You see that? No, that one right there. You see that tree? Chuck it in the water and see what happens. And there was some property in that tree that, or maybe it was just out of obedience, like, really? Chuck a tree? But whatever. He did. He throws it in there and it made the water palatable. You know, and, you know, for us, when you want to make application out of that, what does 1 Peter 2:24 says? It says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You know, and in the same way, we come to that place, you come to a bitter place. We live in this earth, there is sin, there is death, there is pain. Certainly we're not at home here anymore. We're just passing through, we're on our way somewhere else. But it doesn't mean we don't come against bitter circumstances. And yet, the thing that he's showing them is that when you throw the tree into the situation, whatever the bitter circumstances, it becomes palatable. It turns from being bitter to being refreshing. The water turns from being undrinkable to being sustaining, refreshing. And you know, that's what it all comes down to. I mean, sometimes life gets so bad that the only thing you can say is, well, you know what? At least I'm saved. You know, I mean, everything here stinks, but the Lord is leading me. I mean, he made all kinds of promises about what he does with his people, you know, about trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So if you're doing those things, and all of a sudden you hit the bitter place, and it's undrinkable, and you think, I'm so dry, and I got nothing, and this is horrible, Lord, and you start complaining against him, and you forget about all the things he just recently did for you to preserve you and save you, and how he's acted on your behalf, sometimes all you have to fall back on is the tree. Because, you know, when you realize God paid a price for you, for me, that was greater than anything else that was ever paid. You know, if you're trying to buy a house, is worth exactly what somebody's willing to pay for it, no more, no less. It might be you might think, well, this is a crappy house. We've got some friends in Philadelphia. My wife's parents just sold their place in Philadelphia. It's a row home. It's trash. It's in a horrible neighborhood. They just sold it and moved to Philadelphia. When they bought it, they paid like $30,000. They both smoked tremendously in it. So, you know, and it had been used hard, and they sold the house. They got $79,000 for this house because all the other houses in the block were going for a lot more money than that, and so it was worth it, you know. And so regardless if I could go in there and say, oh, it's a small house, it's in a bad neighborhood, the truth is it's worth what somebody was willing to pay for it. And in the same way, you know, the way God looks at us, we can measure that by what he was willing to pay. And he sent his son to die and to take the punishment in our place. And if God was willing to do that, and realizing that he would, if you were the only one who was ever going to accept it, he would have done it just for you, what does that mean about what he has for you? Does that mean that he's looking for a way to get you alone so he can kill you? No. That's what they're thinking. Oh, you brought us over to kill us. Why would I do that? I love you. I just preserved you. I worked on your behalf. I did all these miraculous things. Well, for us, he did all this stuff with his son. His son died for us. He took the punishment in our place. He made a way for us to be adopted as sons. So to think that God hates me. I know it. I had that bad thought. I offended somebody, and now he's getting me. He's got me under his thumb. And you know, that's not the way it is at all. He already paid the greatest price he could ever pay for you. He loves you, and he has a plan for you. And maybe, just maybe, he's trying to get you to a place where you cry out to him so that he can point his finger at something that you've never seen before and show you something about your situation that you never knew. And that's, you know, that's what he does with them here. And it says, interestingly, that once it was made sweet, there he made for them a statute and an ordinance. A statute is a principle, you know, and the principle is you chuck the tree of life into any situation, and it makes it bearable. You can fall back on what you do know. If you don't know what's going on, you don't understand where you're at, well, fall back on what you do know. Well, I know that he has a plan for my life. I know he loves me. I'm going to fall back on that. That's what I got. The ordinance is the idea is kind of like a privilege or a right that you get by being a citizen, okay? And for us, when we get saved, when we accept Christ in our life, we change addresses. Yeah, you're still passing through. We're sojourners in this world, but this isn't our home. We're looking towards heaven. That's where we belong. And so as a right of that citizenship, we have the right to fall back on the tree. We have a right to apply the cross to the situations that we come into. The rest of the world doesn't. You know, that's scary when you think about it. Do you really want to be, you look at all this stuff going on over in London. You know, they just dropped the bombs in there. They blew up the subways. They just did a bunch more today, and because the people made a stupid mistake, just I'm pretty sure from what I read that it was just the primers that went off, and it wasn't the whole thing, or else they'd have had the same thing happen again. You know, can you imagine living in a place where you don't dare take public transportation, you don't know way around, you don't know what's going to blow up next, you don't know who hates you and who loves you or anything like that? I wouldn't want to go through a world like that, thinking that I'm on my own and not knowing that there's a God who's planning my steps. Oh, man. And yet that's where we are. Because we have been to that place, because of where our citizenship is, we can apply the cross to our lives. And there is bitterness in this life. You know, there's also chastisement. Don't get it mixed up. If you're in a place where you're outside of God's will and you've been running from him, you've been doing stuff and you know you're not supposed to do, well, yeah, if he loves you, he's going to chastise you and you're going to face hardship. But if you're actually doing what you're supposed to be doing, you're following the cloud, you're going after his leading and you still face bitterness, you know, this is a pass or repeat course we're in. And so if you learn your lesson, pray, stop and say, Lord, I trust you. Please show me what it is I need to know. And it says in verse 26, he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and wilt keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Okay, that the Lord that healeth thee, there's all these different combinations of the Lord's name. You know, there's Jehovah, which is his name, but Jehovah Jireh, Lord is my provider. Well, this one is Jehovah, and the Hebrew word is Rapha, which means I am the Lord your healer. And this is a new thing that they never understood about him. He's revealing himself slowly to them. And interesting, he said this thing about none of the diseases upon thee. As we're going to go through this, and later on we're going to get into the law and all the things he's prescribed, he gives all these rules about what you can eat and what you can't eat. Don't eat bats. I'm walking in victory, personally. I am not struggling with, I haven't had a bat in I don't know how long. But yet... when you look scientifically behind a lot of the rules that he gave them, he was to protect them. It wasn't because he was, you know, bat is so tasty and I just can't get enough, but it's because there was things in there that would bother him. I was reading a news article the other day. One of the things that the sign of the covenant between Israel and God, remember, after he made this deal with Abraham, was that all of Abraham's male children would be circumcised. That was the sign of the covenant. It didn't make them right with God. It just meant, as a sign that we're under this deal with God, we're going to get circumcised. We circumcise our children. Okay. Well, I saw this, and of course, you know, some people do that still today. Some people don't. I was reading this article in a study that was done in Africa because it was about AIDS, and they were studying these two different groups. They're hoping to come up with some sort of an AIDS vaccine that would reduce the risk of catching AIDS for men by 30%. That's the ultimate goal. They hope if we can get this vaccine right, which they haven't been able to do yet, then maybe by 30% we can reduce the risk of getting AIDS. Well, they did this study in Africa. They started this one where they compared groups of men who were circumcised versus groups of men who weren't, because some of the tribes over there circumcise as part of the rites of you know, adolescence, and some of them don't. And they found that those who were circumcised had a 70% less chance of catching AIDS than those who weren't for doing the same thing. In fact, it was so pronounced that as soon as they started the study and they saw how amazing the numbers were, they stopped it and immediately let the other ones know, because they couldn't in good conscience go on allowing these men to live their lives uncircumcised, acting the way they were, because the chances of them catching AIDS was so great. And there's just one little example of the Lord knowing way ahead of time, there's a reason why I've told you to do these things. Don't eat raw pork, because you'll get trichinosis and die. So don't eat the pig. That's what he told them. And you know, there's all these scientific reasons for the things that he gives them. Even if you look into the circumcision thing, you know, he told them to do it on the eighth day, and they've studied, babies, and on the eighth day, I think it's vitamin K, which is the thing that's used in clotting, is at its absolute peak on the eighth day, and then it goes down from there. And at the same time, the eighth day is before all the nerve endings are fully developed, so the pain will be at its least on the eighth day. I mean, God knew what he was talking about long before we caught up to it. You know, and the Lord was saying, look, if you'll just listen to what I tell you, I'm trying to protect you guys. I love you guys. Keep my law, not because I'm trying to keep good things away from you, but because I'm trying to keep you from harm. And then, from there, verse 27, they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now, what's going to happen is we're going to see them, and they're going to go in the next chapter, and they're going to want food at this point, and you know, the Lord is going to rain manna on them from heaven. And, you know, they start remembering the food. Oh, food was so good in Egypt. And in verse 4 of chapter 16, we'll just read ahead for a second. The Lord said unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Because you remember the thing with the manna was on the day before the Sabbath day, you were supposed to gather twice as much because it wasn't going to rain on the Sabbath day. I don't want you working on that day. And we know that they don't keep his law. And it wasn't, you know, the idea was, I'm not putting them in this situation because I want to see whether or not they're ready to do what I say. God knows they weren't ready to do what they say. The proving them was to prove to themselves where they were at. He wanted to show them something about themselves. And sometimes, you know, the same thing happens with us. When we're brought into these situations, it's not like the Lord is training us up and he's trying to say, okay, is he ready for the battle? Am I ready to send him out to the big thing? No, he knows exactly where we are. Our hearts are laid open and bare before him whom with we have to do, I think is what it says. But the truth is he's trying to show me what my heart is like. Because I come to those places where I think, I can do it, Lord, I'm ready. I am way up here, you know. And what does the Bible say? Be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. Because pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. When you think you've got it all nailed down, when you think you're in the right place, sometimes the Lord will bring you to a situation so that you get bumped, and some of that junk that you thought you had all gone suddenly bubbles back up and spews all out over somebody, and you get all mad and you get all ticked, or you realize, I'm not as strong as I thought I was, and I've resisted this sin, and all of a sudden, one little, you know, wink of an eye or nod of a head, and I'm chasing after somebody again. What was I thinking? And, you know, that's sometimes the Lord, in his mercy, will show you where you're at, so that you can get an accurate appraisal of where you are and repent and come to him on his terms. So I guess let me end with this. If you're in that place where you are in bitterness, where you're just in a rough situation and everything stinks and nobody likes you and everybody hates you and you want to just go eat worms, the Lord might be trying to show you something, you know? And I don't know what it is. I don't have a connection with God about your situation, but I'll be glad to pray with you. And if you want someone to pray with you and just ask the Lord to show you what he wants you to learn in this situation, come see me or one of the guys later or one of the ladies that you know. We'd be glad to pray with you. You know, if you're in that place where if you're walking through life and you don't know the Lord, you do not have a relationship with him, you have no idea. You're on thin ice and you're dangling by a thread over hell and you have no idea. The Lord paid the ultimate price so that you could be saved. He sent his son to take your place so that you wouldn't have to face the consequences for your sins. Yet if you are bound and determined to do that, he'll let you. He's a merciful God. He will not force himself upon you. But if you're running from God, if you're not right with God, or you strongly suspect that, repent. You know, Bible says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're running from God, you're running from somebody who's got his arms open. He wants to love you. He wants to give you a life better than you ever thought you could have. And so if you don't know the Lord, come up and see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. And we can take care of business. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good God and you are merciful. I'm thankful that you, Lord, you're patient and you show us a little at a time as we can bear the areas that need to change, and then you give us the strength to change them. Lord, and we ask that you would continue to work in us. Lord, our desire is to be more like you so that we can be used of you. And Lord, to that end, please show us what we need to see, even if it's unpleasant, so that we may, Lord, we may confess our sins and we may repent and look on our sins the way you do. And Lord, I pray that you would make us men and women who are trusting and not murmuring and complaining. Lord, and when we are going to complain, because we seem like we always do, Lord, please forgive us and teach us our lessons quickly and as painlessly as possible. Lord, we love you. You're so good to us. We pray that you would continue to work among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.